Well, every year around this time, we start to think about the birth of our Lord, Jesus Christ. It causes me as a preacher to think, where in the world are we going to go this Christmas? Where will we look in the Bible about the one the entire Bible points to, Jesus of Nazareth? And so I started the way I normally do, is just looking back at where have we been? I was looking this week at the past 7 years that I've preached in conjunction with Christmas, whether that be the Friday night thing or Sunday morning. We've gone to Philippians 2 to see the eternal Christ showing us perfect humility in the incarnation. We've seen how John 1 teaches us that Christ dwells with us, and that word dwell is tabernacle. Jesus tabernacles with us. Hebrews 2 talks about the incarnation and how Christ fulfilled man's original purpose, brought many sons to glory, and destroyed the power of death and the devil. A personal favorite of mine was a few years ago where we looked at, over 2 weeks, Christ coming to live for us and Christ coming to die for us. His incarnation was the means of both, receiving the righteousness we need and receiving forgiveness for sins that we need. We've seen Titus 2 point us to the incarnation as how God's grace has appeared to us. And then last year, we looked at the three great imputations of the Bible. So Adam's sin to all of humanity in him, the sin of believers to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ to believers. We looked at that last year, and I kept wondering, what will we do this year? My mind kept going back to the beginning, to the garden, because I am gearing up, in one sense, for going through Genesis 1 through 11 at the beginning of next year. After Colossians, we'll do that. I'm also thinking of just how Genesis 3 contains such an overlooked and sometimes misunderstood passage about the coming of Christ that I was personally just interested in digging in, and then obviously bringing all of us through it as well. The goal is never to be inventive. That's how heresies get started. The goal is to think, okay, what are some ways that we're not thinking rightly? Maybe it's reviewing the same material again to refresh our understanding, and maybe it's looking at things we kind of take for granted to see we may not understand it exactly the way the Bible says it. But again, my mind kept going back to the garden, and so that is where we will go this morning. We're going to take a look at the very first words in the Bible that were spoken in connection to hope and expectation, and they're given in the midst of sin and suffering. Those words come in the garden. Now, most interestingly to me this week is just noticing those first words of hope about the one to come were actually not even given to humans. As I hope to show you, the promise of Jesus' coming goes all the way back to the garden, but it is rooted not in a word spoken to Eve, not in a word spoken to Adam, but in a word actually spoken to Satan. The very first promise of a Savior in the Bible comes from the statement of judgment God's giving to the serpent in the garden. We see that in Genesis 3. Please turn there with me. It's refreshing to hear page 3 in your pew Bibles. I long for the day where next year we go page 1 and we start from the beginning. But this morning we're looking at Genesis 3, page 3 in your pew Bible. And I'm going to look only at verse 15, but I want to read verses 1 to 15 just to set the scene for us. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave it to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What you just heard from Genesis 3:1-15 is where everything went wrong. If you want to know why life is hard, if you want to know why people get cancer and sickness and wars happen and sadness abounds, if you want to know why during the holidays you miss loved ones and why living loved ones are at odds with you and won't talk to you, won't embrace the same faith you have, if you want to see why life is so hard, this is it. This is where it all goes wrong for humans. This is where every problem you ever have in life is rooted, in the fall in Genesis 3. In Genesis 1, we see God not only made everything, but at the end of each day, he says it's good. And then at the end of day 6, he says it's very good. That's how chapter 1 wraps up creation week. Then in chapter 6 of Genesis, just a few chapters later, we hear these words. "Then Yahweh God saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Think about that contrast. Chapter 1, God makes everything. It's good, 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 very good. And then by the end of chapter 6, we're flooding the earth to wipe out a creation I regret I made. All of that happened because of the event in Genesis 3, the fall. Whereas God had created mankind to rule over animals, whereas God made man to lead and, in that sense, oversee the woman, we see a great reversal of those roles in the garden that messes everything up. God's good, by his definition, and orderly creation gets upended because Adam refused to lead Eve and Eve refused to lead the serpent. So the serpent comes to Eve and she's there with Adam, the text makes clear. The serpent deceives Eve into eating the forbidden fruit and thinking that it's good. He tells her, "God's not only wrong, God's a liar and he's withholding good from you." And that deception works. She listens to the creature that she should have subdued him and ruled over him. And Adam allows this to happen to the woman that he's put in charge of to protect and lead. And that sin leads to them immediately thinking wrongly about God. Notice how foolish it is, and we agree now, although we participate in it in our own ways during the week. How foolish is it to think Adam and Eve can get away with this if this God doesn't know it, or they go hide as if you can hide from God. Immediately, their thoughts about God go haywire and wrong and offensive to him. There's a lot here that I can't wait to look into next year, but for now, we are interested just in verse 15, because that's where our passage this morning is found. Eve took the fruit, ate it with Adam, and immediately they're confronted by God. God goes to Adam And Adam says, I did eat of it, but he only says that after he blames God and the woman. So Adam admits, I ate, but it's really God's fault and the woman's fault. It turns to Eve, and Eve admits she ate, but it was really the serpent's fault. So all this blame shifting takes place. You go from Adam to Eve, then to the serpent, and that's where we hear God speak to the serpent about the thing that we're going to look at this morning. And I find this so encouraging because it's in that chaos of Genesis 3, it's in that destruction and rebellion that God first points to Christ. You think about when your will is violated, your first reaction is usually retribution or to get even or sinful anger. What we see here is God responding, yes, with judgment on what happens, but also in that judgment, words of hope and promise. God has every right to wipe out these rebellious creatures, and instead, in his condemnation of the serpent, guarantees victory over the serpent and for humanity. Now, 6 to 10,000 years later, we know all of this is fulfilled by the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one born to the Virgin Mary. We know that this is pointing to him. We know so much more than they knew in Genesis 3:15, but as we look back, I think you're going to be amazed at what we could know from this simple statement in Genesis 3:15. As we focus in on, again, just verse 15, God promises to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. And most interestingly, he promises that the serpent and the seed are going to exchange bruises with one another. What does all of this mean, and what should we expect from these words? Who's involved in this? That's what I'm going to look at with you this morning. And I begin by making you aware that through the years, some have approached this passage in somewhat, to me, humorous ways, but they're being dead serious. One theologian I greatly respect considered this just a passage explaining why humans and evil are at odds with each other. It's not speaking about a coming one. It's not speaking about the things we point to. It's just about humans and their battle with evil. There's also this naturalistic approach to the passage that a lot of theologians have taken, that just explains why humans don't like snakes. And I agree, humans should not like snakes. There is a good snake. It's called a dead one. I have enjoyed eating snake before. But the passage is doing so much more than that. This verse contains promises that absolutely lead to Jesus. When God said this in the garden, he said it meaning to point to Jesus. When Moses wrote this down later, he recorded it, understanding it, pointing to one who's to come. And as we read it, we have to also see messianic implications that are already baked into the text. You're going to be more blessed if you can see this, because you're going to see even more proof that everything was pointing to Christ, even from the first moment of our sinful rebellion against God. You're going to have a better understanding of why Jesus even came if you can grasp what God says here to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. A lot of people through the years have called this the proto-evangelion, the proto-first evangelion gospel, good news. This is the first good news of the Bible. As you read from Genesis 1 through the end, the very first words you're going to get to that we call the gospel, the words that point to it, are starting here. So let's look together at how this text prepares us for Christ, how this verse contains three promises of the one to come. Three promises of the one to come. And the first is this: he will be a singular seed. He will be a singular seed. Look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So notice, God takes the active role here in inserting enmity, and he does it between three sets of two parties. The first set is directly between you, serpent, and the woman, Eve. So the serpent and Eve now have enmity inserted by God between the two of them. Secondly, enmity is put between the serpent's seed and Eve's seed, showing that there will be some who are sons of the serpent and some who are sons of Eve. Now, this gets a little tricky because all of those, sons of the serpent and sons of Eve, will come from Eve. The serpent doesn't have seed in a physical sense, but part of Eve's seed, which is very physical people, would split into these two groups. The seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve both come from the people that will come from Adam and Eve. Some will oppose God and his people. Some will oppose the devil and his people. We see this right away. In Genesis chapter 4, Eve has two sons, Cain and Abel. And what happens is Cain kills Abel. There's enmity between Cain and Abel. And it's more than just brotherly battles. It's more than just disagreeing with one another, and it escalates into murder. It's more than that. 1 John 3:10 says it this way: "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So the serpent is told in Genesis 3:15, there will be enmity between you and Eve. And there's going to be enmity between people of you and people of her. And then the third pairing is where our focus goes. There's a major shift that happens. You have Eve and the serpent. You have people of Eve and people of the serpent. And then you go him and you. It changes to a singular seed, an individual person, and the serpent again. So again, her and him, them and them, him and you. That's the connection we see here. Listen to it again. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God tells the serpent here that a man will bruise the serpent, the devil here, and the serpent will bruise him. They will exchange bruises. And that's why I want you to see this explicit reference to the third person masculine. Now, we don't usually get nerdy with language in here, but it's important here because there is one version, if you're using it, it says it here, and it should not say it. It should say he. It is such a big point to say he. Moses wrote the third person masculine form here. He and him is what he said. That's why we say a singular seed is the one to come. You see, the word seed, some of your versions read offspring, that's fine. Both words only, and I mean only, appear in the singular form in the Hebrew text. Throughout the entire Old Testament, you will never read of seeds or offsprings, plural. It's a singular word every time, but that singular word can be used in reference to many or one, similar to the way, you know, it's deer season, I'm thinking deer. You don't say deers, whether it's plural or singular, you say deer. That's what you say. So similar, you say seed or offspring. You don't say offsprings or seeds. You use the singular word, even though sometimes you're referring to a lot of people and sometimes you're referring to one person. It can get confusing. That's why context is so important. Isaiah 6 uses the singular term seed to refer to all the remnant of Israel. Multiple people referred to as a seed. Abraham is promised that his singular seed will be as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand. Both of those references are clearly referring to a collective sense of a group of people, still calling them seed. But then you have to realize seed is also used of a person sometimes. Go to Genesis 22. Trying to keep our references close to each other as much as I can. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, look at verse 17. And you're going to see, again, this can get confusing, but both uses in verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed. It's singular form there. As the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. So God promises seed will multiply as much as the stars and sand. And your seed, notice this, shall possess the gate of his enemies. So in one verse, God uses seed twice, one in reference to how great Abraham's offspring is going to be, how numerous, and the other one to say his enemies will be conquered. It references seed as his in verse 17. And so it makes it a little difficult to see, well, in what sense is the word seed being used? Go back to Genesis 3:15. If context determines the way this word's being used, let's look back at Genesis 3:15 and see, can context tell us what we're doing here? And the first thing you notice in verse 15 is the text goes from Eve to her people collectively and then to the singular masculine him and he. He shall bruise you and you shall bruise him. Those are, again, masculine singular references. The verb is masculine singular, showing you that the promise here involves one single man from her collective group of multiple seed. So the one to come is a singular seed. A single man will do this. This is further proven when you look at Genesis 4. Look at chapter 4, which shouldn't be too far from you. Verse 25, notice the way Eve uses this word seed herself. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So from Eve will come seed, many people. But also in that, a seed, Abel, has been replaced by another seed, Seth. So the word can be used singularly. We see Eve even take it that way, because right after God promises the serpent that he, that seed, will bruise you, Eve immediately later, right after Cain and Abel happens, she calls Seth another seed. You can see that meaning coming from Genesis 3:15, which you can turn back to. That's where we see God promise to put enmity between the serpent and Eve. That includes the people of the serpent and the people of Eve. But then there's one man coming from Eve that will do battle with this one serpent being addressed in the garden. He will be the one that accomplishes what we see in the passage. Enmity will continue and culminate on this one singular seed from the woman interacting with the same enemy from the garden. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, we are waiting for that one to come. As we wait, we learn a whole lot about this one who's to come. We learn first that he's not Cain or Abel. There's reasons I think Eve thought that she was having the promised one, and we can look at that when we go to Genesis 1 through 11. The promised one's not Cain, it's not Abel, it's not Seth, and so people continue to wait. There's reasons I think Noah was viewed as the one to come, but he wasn't it either. So you keep waiting, and God keeps clarifying. It's not just going to come from Eve, because who didn't come from Eve? But he's going to narrow it down further and further and further. It'll be from Aaron. It'll be from Isaac and Jacob. It'll be from Judah. And God keeps narrowing down further and further through David. Until you get to the New Testament, and the parts that you snore through, the genealogies, help show you not only has Jesus come, but he's come exactly from the line he was supposed to. Every time God narrowed it down who the Messiah would be, you read the Matthew and Luke genealogies and see that's exactly who Jesus is. Finally, he has come. We've waited since Genesis 3:15. We've learned a lot about who he would be and what he would do when he comes, but finally, we see he comes when Jesus is born. That's why Paul ends up saying in Galatians 3:16 that God was speaking to Abraham about one seed in particular, and Paul says that is Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus is the singular seed who was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. A passage that has always been pointing beyond Eve and beyond the serpent, pointing to Jesus and the devil. That's what this verse sets up. But then knowing that isn't enough. You have to say, okay, so this is enmity between Eve and the serpent, enmity between her people and his people, enmity between that one and him. But what's going to happen? What are they going to do? And that's what the rest of our passage fills out for us. So look secondly, a second promise here. He will be a bruising seed. He will be a bruising seed. I'm trying to stick with the text as close as I can, but notice verse 15. He, that singular seed, shall bruise you on the head. In this part of the verse, we're told the singular seed will bruise the serpent. It shows that this enmity gets extremely personal. A one-on-one battle is to ensue. pictured between the singular seed and the serpent. Now, I haven't mentioned this yet. I've referenced it. But God is speaking in verse 15 beyond that creature of a serpent. Of course, if you read the story, you're going to read this serpent doing all sorts of things. But then later in the Bible, you read that it was actually the devil who was doing this, using that creature of a serpent to do those things. It's my understanding that in verse 14, the creature itself is condemned. But then in verse 15, God speaks to the devil behind that creature. And so in verse 15, this singular seed that's to come will bruise the devil who is using this serpent in the Genesis 3 acts. The evil force behind the serpent is the one that the coming seed is going to bruise. And one of the reasons I say this is also involving the term enmity, which enmity in the Bible is only used between morally accountable creatures. And we don't consider animals like serpents or dogs or cows as morally accountable creatures. So obviously God is speaking to the morally accountable one behind the serpent, which that would include either humans or angels. And so we're dealing with the devil, a fallen angel himself. That shows us that enmity here involves more than this creature called a serpent, whatever it is. And we can investigate that when we get there. Also consider this continuing enmity would long outlive whatever snake that is. Whatever serpent was in the garden, he ain't around anymore. Even in the New Testament, we'll look at it later, but the crushing that is promised in Genesis 3:15, it's worded that way in Romans, not in Genesis 3. But that crushing is still pitched as future in Romans 16. So God has to be speaking to something beyond the creature that would have died in whatever normal lifespan a serpent has. I don't even know what that is, because I don't even know exactly what kind of serpent that was. He would have died, I assume, thousands of years ago before this is fulfilled. More convincingly, the serpent actually gets identified as the devil later in the Bible. Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be captured from a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then he connects that later in verse 14 to how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So both Paul and John are explicitly connecting the devil to what the serpent was doing in the garden, and so should you. And what is it that God promises will happen to the serpent? He says in Genesis 3:15, that coming singular seed will be a bruising seed. He will bruise you on the head. It won't be Eve who bruises you. It won't be all of her people that bruise you. It will be that one person who bruises you. He will bruise you, the text says, on the head, which is meant to get across a fatal blow. The coming one will do what Adam should have done in the first place. Not only in obedience to God, but in protection of his own wife, he should have bruised the head of that serpent. The focus here is on destroying this serpent, the thing that Adam should have done. Adam was with Eve, the text says, hearing the temptation. That's when the fall happened, is in that kind of a setting. Adam did not do what he was supposed to do. We read about that later in the condemnation and later in the whole Bible. He passively stands there as the one who was supposed to lead her, and both of them standing there as the one supposed to lead this creature of a serpent. Neither Adam nor Eve did what they were supposed to, but this coming singular seed will. God promises the serpent that the one who will come will place his heel on your head, showing not only your demise, but his victory. Similar to how in Joshua 10, when they defeated the kings, they would put their feet on the neck of those they conquered, showing this ultimate defeat. This is a picture that's supposed to be in your brain. Rather than giving into your temptation, serpent, this coming one will be victorious over you and will kill you. That's how this coming one will reign, by conquering you involved in that reigning. Remember how Abraham was promised that one of his seed, which will be many, but one will conquer his enemies. Well, that would include the devil from Genesis 3. Also notice what's promised in Genesis 49. Go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Look at verse 8. I'll read through verse 12. Judah, as for you, now I didn't say this, but we're here at the end of Jacob's life. He is speaking to his 12 sons, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. Here's what he says to Judah. Judah, as for you, verse 8, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. Obviously, there is a lot in this passage, more than we can cover, but notice, you've heard before the lion of the tribe of Judah type language. Well, this is where it comes from. Verse 10, Judah's promise that a scepter will not depart from him until Shiloh comes, which the footnote in the LSB for Shiloh is until he comes to whom it belongs. Again, this one we're waiting on keeps getting defined. He'll be from Abraham as the one who conquer his enemies. He'll be from Judah as one who will hold the scepter, and the scepter won't depart until he comes. And this expectation just keeps building. He'll be a king who will conquer his enemies, and all the peoples will obey him, the passage says. Then, using illustrations that are somewhat foreign to us, tying donkeys to vines and stuff, just think, if the vine is precious, it will be in that time so abundant that you can just tie animals to it and not care what happens to it. Think about something so precious in your house that you wouldn't dare let little kids play with. Think of it being so plentiful in your house that you don't care if they do. Well, that's the idea that when this Shiloh, when this one is coming, as he rules and reigns, he brings such prosperity and such health that people don't care if they just tie their animals up to choice vines. It doesn't matter because things are going so well. That's what this coming one will do. That's how God continues to build the anticipation of the one to come, this singular seed. He will conquer and rule, and we know that even from Genesis 3:15 is going to include the devil. So Genesis 3:15, you can go back there. Jesus is the singular seed who is to come, and he's also promised to be the bruising seed. He will come and deliver a blow to the head of the serpent, a kill shot on the devil. Of course, when you hear that, you should go to the cross. You should think about the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says Jesus partook flesh and blood, incarnation, so that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus, one of the reasons for the incarnation is so that he could go to the cross and render the devil powerless. Colossians 2:15, we've looked at this. That's where Jesus, through death, disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. So there is a real death blow delivered to the devil and his evil forces at the cross, but that is not the bruising we're talking about in Genesis 3:15. I say that for two reasons. One is Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So Romans 16:20 considers the crushing of Satan under the feet of God's people not done yet. It will soon happen, according to Romans 16:20. But notice Paul writes this after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and he still is being used by Christ as an apostle to teach this hasn't happened yet. So then when will it happen? Well, I told you to go to Genesis 3. That's because I forgot. We're going to Revelation 20. So jump from page 3 to page 1249 in your pew Bible. Revelation 20. Go from beginning to end. And if you're interested in a study for the new year, just read the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of Revelation and look at the parallels that happen and realize all of this is part of a bigger story. But we jump in chapter 20, verse 7 is where we'll pick up. Just to let you know, chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. That's what we learned in Georgia. I don't know what your version does, but usually 19 comes before 20. So Christ returns. Then chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, you see Him rule and reign on the earth, from the earth, over the earth, for 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, we pick up with after that 1,000 years. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is what we've been waiting on since Genesis 3:15. That sealed fate, it's secured at the cross. Absolutely, there's no question about it. We're just waiting on this now. But it will happen at that, after the kingdom, when Christ rules over everything and ends that reign by throwing Satan into this pit where he, or this lake of fire, where he will suffer forever and ever. That's how the singular seed will bruise the head of the serpent, giving that final death blow. Finally, at that point, the lion of the tribe of Judah, with his scepter in hand, will have crushed this enemy, who is the enemy we see back in the garden, who tempted our first parents to plunge us into this mess in the first place. It was Adam's failure that the serpent capitalized on. It was through Adam and Eve's failure that the serpent was able to deceive people and bring many into destruction. It was through the serpent's victory in the garden that we were plunged into ruin and chaos. But now we see that it's through this last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, that creation is going to be reversed and restored. The first Adam brought man's humiliation. The last Adam will bring man's exaltation. The first Adam brought man's corruption. The last Adam will lead man into glorification. The first Adam brought death, suffering, and misery. The last Adam brings life, pleasure, and happiness forevermore. That's because the bruising seed that we were promised about in Genesis 3:15 is going to do exactly what God promised. He will bruise and crush, kill the head of that serpent. You can go back to Genesis 3:15 now. Yes, Jesus came to deal with our sin problem. In fact, all this good news of what He'll do with the devil means nothing to us if our sin problem is not dealt with. If you are still guilty of your sins before God and you die in those sins, you should not care at all what He does with the devil, because it's a problem between you and God. But for us as believers, to know our sins are forgiven, I'm restored to God, and my greatest external enemy will be dealt with, that is an amazing blessing. Jesus came to bruise the head of the devil. He secured that fatal blow at the cross, and He will deliver it when He returns, finally throwing the devil into that place of torment where he belongs. That is what we see promised in Genesis 3:15. God did not just promise the devil that the seed would come, but He promised He would be a bruising seed. And lastly, He also promised the seed would be a bruised seed. Genesis 3:15, He will be a bruised seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise Him on the heel. The death blow that Jesus delivers to the devil, pictured as bruising, is spoken of in a way, that He also gets delivered a death blow. Sometimes, out of habit, I don't really know where this came from, but some people quote Genesis 3:15 as if it says, "Devil, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head." That's not what the text says. Now, Romans uses the word crush, but the text in Genesis 3:15 shows an exchanging of bruises here. And if we're taking the first bruise as fatal, we need to take the second bruise as fatal as well. If a serpent, assuming this is some sort of poisonous serpent, bites you on the heel, that is a fatal blow. The location of the bruising is different. That matters. But the point seems to be the same. He will bruise you and you will bruise him. As that heel is raised up to come down on the serpent's head, the serpent latches on and bites and delivers his own bruising even as he's bruised. The bruising seed is also the bruised seed. the one to come, the singular seed to come, is also the bruised seed. That makes it clear, in my mind at least, that Genesis 3 is showing this enmity will remain and culminate in a mutually bruising relationship between the devil and Jesus. In commenting on this passage in a helpful article by Michael Reitelnik, he said, "The text is speaking of two comparable death blows. The future seed will strike the head of the tempter and thereby kill it, and at the same time the tempter will strike the heel of the seed and kill him." Showing us that even in the garden, the seed's victory was already tied to his own death. Again, we saw in Hebrews 2 that Jesus came to earth. He assumed a human nature like ours for the purpose of dying. That's how he rendered the devil powerless. But we can't overlook the fact that it was by dying that he did that. The singular seed will be the seed that comes to die. And like every other part of the promise that gets fulfilled and or filled out as you go through the Bible, you start to see how this gets filled out as well. This promise that this seed will die, a little fuzzy at the beginning, super clear by the time Jesus comes and dies. Leviticus starts to train our thinking of this idea of a substitute. So me as the worshiper, I have broken God's law. I'm the one who sinned, but God has created this way where my sins can be transferred to the substitute, and this substitute receives the penalty that I should have gotten so I can continue in fellowship with God while he gets crushed for me. This is the idea of both penal and substitutionary atonement. Penal, penalty, that the penalty falls on a substitute instead of the worshiper. That's how our brains start thinking in Leviticus. Then you read in Isaiah 53:10, but Yahweh, speaking of the coming one, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This coming one will die. It will involve death in relationship to the serpent somehow. The devil's going to have a role. But we also see in Isaiah 53:10 that God the Father has a role. In fact, he has a role in crushing his own son that pleases him. Now, why on earth would it please the Father to crush his son? I think for a few reasons. One is because that crushing of the Son is the culmination of a life of perfect obedience where Jesus, Philippians 2, not only willingly obeys, but obeys to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death that means I'm going to be suffering under the Father's wrath. Jesus is willing to obey even to that point, showing that it's always worth obeying God no matter the cost. But it also pleased the Father because this is the means by which he will save his people. You see, we are the sinners. God is the just one who also is seeking to justify people. And in order for him to forgive sinners and remain just, he sends his son who willingly comes to be the substitute for the penalty they deserve. Zechariah 12:10 promises this will be the pierced one who will come. So Genesis 3:15, he'll be bruised. Isaiah 53, he'll be crushed. Zechariah 12:10, he'll be pierced. All of this happens at the hands of evil men, happens at the hands of the devil's people. It happens so that we could be forgiven. It happens so that God can remain just and the justifier. It also happens so that Jesus could get the glory and honor that he deserves. This is what Jesus is coming to accomplish in his incarnation. He's coming to be bruised by the one he will bruise. But here's the best part. Here's the difference in the two bruisings. Whereas both the seed and the serpent are bruised, both are killed, only one rises to life again. Jesus was killed. Jesus was bruised in that sense. But after 3 days, as you know, he was raised. Jesus killed on the Passover, raised on the first day of the week. He lives now forevermore. And that is so different from the serpent's ending we read about in Revelation 20. There is a battle. Both participants die. We learned that in Genesis 3:15. But Philippians 2 tells us that because of the Son's perfect obedience, because he pleased the Father, even to the point of death on the cross, because of that, God rewards him and honors his promise to not leave him in the grave and to raise him up. The singular seed will come and will be bruised. He will die, but he will be raised to a glorious resurrection, and that's why he wins. Because he dies, but he doesn't stay dead. The serpent will die and never come back to life again. The serpent will suffer forever and ever in the lake of fire, Revelation 20 promises. That's the place we deserve to go as well. For our own sins, for the sins of Adam, our representative, we too deserve to go to the same lake of fire that the devil's going to be thrown into. But again, praise God. We're reminded even by the Adventure Club verse last week. This is why God sent His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if I'm in Christ, that is mine right now. If you're not in Christ, this can be yours right now. If you would repent of your sins, if you would trust in Christ, realizing I am a sinner, I have woefully fallen short of God's glory, God's standards. There's a judgment day coming where I can't make any excuses. I can't blame anyone. I can't have anyone stand in my place. It's me and God, and He's going to expose me for the wretch that I am. This is why I need the promised one from Genesis 3:15. I need the one who lived a righteous life that I lack. I need the one who suffered the death that I deserve. I need the one who pleased the Father in a way I never have or will. And so God raised Him from the dead on my behalf as well. I need the one that can rightly be evaluated and summarized as righteous, because I will never get that verdict on my own. And so by coming to Him in faith, His righteousness can be mine. And so the verdict of righteousness is mine right now. Not a righteousness of my own, but one coming from Christ, gifted to me by faith alone. That's what you need. Better yet, that's who you need. The singular seed, who is the bruising seed and the bruised seed of Genesis 3:15. This is the one that we celebrate this season that we call Christmas. This is the one God promised to come back in Genesis 3:15. The one who did come, and as we've been singing and talking about, the one who will come again. He is the one worthy of, and He's the one that we do worship, honor, and adore forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You've promised us, even in Your condemnation of the devil. To think that even in those words, You were promising life to us, life to Your people. Thank You that Christ was promised even at the first moments of the fall. We know that this is Your eternal plan, Your good pleasure, and yet we see it revealed to us in time. Father, thank You that You've opened our eyes to see these things as good news. And we hear about Christ coming and we say that is good news, because the bad news is we do not have righteousness of our own. We have sins. Even in those places where we externally conform to what You say, we have inward desires and passions that are at war with You. So help us to see our need for Christ. Help us to see You promise that He would come. To see that He did come in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to highly esteem His life of righteousness. Help us to rightly honor and receive by faith His death for sins not His own. And help us to have faith that He did not stay in the grave, that He was raised 3 days later, ascended, and will come back. Help us to long for and look for that coming with gladness and holiness as we wait for Him. And we thank You for promising, even in Genesis 3, that one would come who would be a man, who would be a bruiser, and would be bruised. Thank You for sending Him in our place, on our behalf, and for our good and Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.